Evening, everyone, and welcome to, especially if you're here as a visitor or a newcomer, but you're not normally with us at church at 7. It's good to have you with us. My name's Alan, and this is the second of a short series of sermons that we've labelled Understanding Easter. We're counting down to Easter, and we want to make sure that we get its full significance in our lives, because the Christian message at heart is the Easter message. That's what the Christian message is. To be a Christian believer, in the way the Bible would define it, is basically to say that the death and resurrection of Jesus is pretty much the key to life, the universe, and everything. The Christian message is the Easter message. It's Christian DNA that we find at Easter. What could be more Christian than Easter? But when we open our Bibles, we find an interesting thing. Typically, the New Testament explains Easter by drawing on the Old Testament, which, of course, is the part of our Bibles that, for most of us, is less familiar to us. And yet, I'd say, just based on looking at your Bible, you really can't fully understand Easter without the Old Testament. This week, we're looking at sin and atonement, two big theological label words. And I think maybe Old Testament people understood these ideas more than we do, even though both those ideas are at the heart of Easter. So let's look at these things together tonight. And I want to start by winding the clock back for us, 3,500 years. Imagine you're an Israelite. And you look around you, and what do you see? God has just redeemed his people from slavery in Egypt. The misery of centuries has come to a dramatic end, and there've been all the plagues that have struck Egypt, and finally the dramatic night of the Passover with the blood on the doorposts and the death of the firstborn of each household. And you've come out into the desert, not just the desert, but to the foot of Mount Sinai. And from the top of Mount Sinai, God has thundered and there's been lightning, and Moses has gone up and come back, and you've received God's laws and his commandments. And that's where things have come to. But now there's a dramatic turning point, because the next step in God's plan to save the world through the Israelites is via a radical experiment. It's an experiment that God wants to do, and it's something which he has not attempted since the Garden of Eden. Namely, he, the God of limitless holiness and power, he is going to attempt to live in the midst of the people. Imperfect, sinful. And he's going to attempt to live right there in the middle of them. This is a radical plan, and it doesn't surprise you when you turn to those pages in the Bible that it caused general fear among the people who thought this was a bad idea. Now, why is that? Why wouldn't they want God along with them? Because with God, there's a dilemma. You can't live with him and you can't live without him. You can't live with him and you can't live without him. Why can't you live with him? Because of who he is and just what it means for him to be God, God hates and rejects all that is imperfect and sinful and evil and distorted. Now, that's basically good news, right? On reflection, we welcome that news. We know intuitively that for someone who's in a significant role, a high-stakes role, intolerance of imperfection is good. You know that. If on the day when you have surgery, you want your surgeon to be someone who's intolerant of compromise and imperfection. You want your surgeon to be someone who's meticulous about sterilization. We don't want him to be free and easy. And forget about surgeons. When you trundle out onto the soccer field, you want a referee who's intolerant of imperfection. And we just know the people that we look to in our lives and rely on, we want them to have high standards. We want a God, when we think about it, we want a God who is outstandingly good and meticulous and intolerant of all the imperfect and the flawed, which brings misery into our lives and burdens. We want a God like that. But if you are a normal human person for whom every part of you is affected in some way by sin and by imperfection, to draw near to the very God that you want is fatal. We want God to be like that, but to draw near to him is disastrous for us. You can't live with him, you see. Some years ago, I visited a guy in hospital, a relatively young man. His immune system had basically collapsed. I couldn't just do a normal hospital visit. I just couldn't wander in and say hello. They stopped me outside the room, and I had to put on a hospital gown. I had to put on the disposable booties. I had to put on a mask. I had to put on gloves. And then I was allowed to go in and see him. And the nurse said that basically for a normal, healthy person to go in and visit this guy, he was so fragile that a normal, healthy person could prove fatal. Well, that's what it would be like for us to find ourselves in God's presence. Fatal. But on the other hand, you can't live with him, but you can't live without him. You're an ancient Israelite and you think, this is the only one who can redeem us from slavery and bless us and make us a nation and take us to a land and care for us and save the world through us. Only one person can do it. It's God. We can't do that ourselves. All your hopes are based on having God with you and for you. You can't live without him. And that's the dilemma. Can't live with him, can't live without him. And as we read our Old Testament, we find that God is determined himself to defy this dilemma. And so he establishes, you read about this in Exodus and Leviticus, he establishes this elaborate system of rituals and protocols and practices and structures, and they're all intended to prevent his presence among the people being catastrophic for them. So, for example, he specifies that there's to be a special tent of meeting, a tabernacle, as they sometimes called it, which is it's a model for the later temple. And this tent, this tabernacle, it's made up of a series of chambers, almost like concentric circles, representing increasing proximity to God himself, increasing levels of holiness. And only certain people, the high priest Aaron and his family, could enter this temple. And only to do specially prescribed things. And only after highly symbolic self-cleansing and requiring the ritual slaughter of certain unblemished specimen animals and all these kinds of things. And all these things showed the life or death nature of an encounter with God. To use the Bible word, in order for God to be there in their midst, they had to make atonement. And what atonement basically means is they had to resolve the contradiction of sinful people and a holy God. They had to make atonement. Well, as you can imagine, when they get this going, it's a very delicate and highly volatile setup. We don't appreciate this from this distance. Let me read to you an incident that took place in the early days of God being among them. This is from Leviticus chapter 10. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers and put fire in them and added incense. And then they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them. And they died before the Lord. Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke of when he said, among those who approach me, I'll be proved holy. In the sight of all the people, I'll be honored. Aaron remained silent. I mean, these people really understand that you can't live with God. That his presence is just destructively incompatible with sin. And in Leviticus chapter 16, we heard part of it for our Bible reading, we see the most important protocols in the whole Old Testament, the ritual for the annual Day of Atonement. We heard these words. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron who died when they approached the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place, behind the curtain, in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or else he will die. For I will appear in the cloud over the atonement cover. We're talking here about the most holy place, the chamber within all the chambers. To make atonement on the Day of Atonement, and atonement is about resolving that contradiction, to make atonement, that inner chamber could only be entered once a year. Think about that. It just sits empty, unvisited, all year, but for this one day. And it could only be entered by the most holy man in the entire nation, the high priest, and only according to a strict formula, and only in order to do special things. We heard them in our Bible reading, all the details are just washing over us. He had to bathe. He had to put on special clothing. He had to slaughter a bull in order to make atonement just for himself and for his family. And then, and imagine this, his heart must have been pounding. Think of what had happened to his own adult sons. And then we heard, he is to take a censer full of burning coals from the altar before the Lord and two handfuls of finely ground fragrant incense and take them behind the curtain. He is to put the incense on the fire before the Lord, and the smoke of the incense will conceal the atonement cover above the tablets of the covenant law, so that he will not die. He is to take some of the bull's blood and with his finger sprinkle it on the front of the atonement cover, and then he shall sprinkle some of it with his finger seven times before the atonement cover. And all this is just making atonement for himself. This is just to make sure that he's not obliterated. For the rest of the nation, there's further rituals. They need two perfect specimen goats. Verse 15 said, he shall slaughter the goat for the sin offering for the people and take its blood behind the curtain and do with it as he did with the bull's blood. He shall sprinkle it on the atonement cover and in front of it. In this way, he will make atonement for the most holy place because of the uncleanness and rebellion of the Israelites, whatever their sins have been. He's to do the same for the tent of meeting, which is among them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one is to be in the tent of meeting from the time Aaron goes in to make atonement in the most holy place until he comes out, having made atonement for himself, his household, and the whole community of Israel. Can you imagine? Nobody even sees this happen. He just disappears in there. They're all waiting outside. But eventually they get to see things. And what they do see is no less dramatic than what Aaron himself has been seeing and doing, in showing that sinful people can't live with God without the atonement for contradiction of their sin. What do they see? Verse 20, when Aaron has finished making atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall bring forward the live goat. He is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. He shall send the goat away into the wilderness in the care of a person appointed for the task. The goat will carry on itself all their sins to a solitary place, and the man shall release it in the wilderness. What's all this for? All this is just so God can remain in their midst without destroying them. Get one detail wrong, and God's presence would destroy them all, the entire nation. Now, here's the question. If you're an ancient Israelite and you see all this, what is it teaching you about God and about sin and so on? It is showing you that sin is real. Sin is not an idea. It's not a guilty conscience. Sin is real. And it's showing you that God is real. and not only real, but holy, intolerant of sin. It's showing you that you cannot draw near to God. You cannot. Do you know what's changed about God since then? Nothing. Don't you see that God is our God? The God who hates sin. The God who is intolerant of imperfection because of his own goodness. In our second Bible reading, we heard from Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 is an interesting chapter. Hebrews chapter 9 is basically a Bible study looking at Leviticus chapter 16. And the person who writes Hebrews chapter 9 notices a few things. He notices this. He notices, firstly, that with this atonement business in the Old Testament, they had to keep doing it year after year. And he says, what does that suggest? And he notices something else. He notices that despite the yearly atonement rituals, the people remain excluded from God's presence, cut off by the curtain. What does that suggest? And the answer that he comes up with is this: all those rituals are still not resolving the fundamental contradiction that you can't live with God and you can't live without him. So in Hebrews chapter 9, he says this, chapter 9 verse 6, when everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry, but only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had still not yet been disclosed, as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. In other words, he's saying there were all these careful rituals and in a sense they were heading off disaster, but they weren't resolving the dilemma of access to God. And he goes on in verse 9, this is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. By conscience, he doesn't mean how you feel. He means to cleanse you in your inner self, in the depths of who you are. He says, they're only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations, applying until the time of the new order. And there it stands. He says, you look back at those things, God cannot be less than he is. You cannot be more than you are. You can't live with him and you can't live without him. Is the problem simply unsolvable? The Bible says, no. The solution is Easter. Easter is the solution. Because at Easter, God himself provides atonement. In a way that the Old Testament rituals couldn't. The Old Testament rituals couldn't finally resolve the separation, the curtain cutting the people off from God. And in Hebrews, he uses all the old tent, old tabernacle, atonement day language to explain what Jesus has done. He says, when Christ came as a high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, not part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, so obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls, the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean, sanctify them so they are outwardly clean. Listen to this. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. we may serve the living God. What Easter gives us is not a temporary maintenance schedule. Carry out this once a year. While the curtain remains closed, you remain separate from God. Easter gives us real, permanent cleansing of your very self before God. And this permanent atonement only needs to be made once. In Hebrews, for Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands. That was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he has appeared once for all, at the culmination of the ages, to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. There it stands. That's what Easter is. That's what it's for. For the sinful person, access to the only God who can save you is fatal. Access to the only God who can save you is fatal. You can't live with him and you can't live without him. People tend not to believe this. People think, oh, I can't live without God. Sure, I can live without God. Live without God, no creator, no judgment, no rules. Most people don't really sustain this. Most people do believe in God. But even as an experiment, to say, sure, I can live without God, is to fail to recognize that God stands behind every good thing that you appreciate and long for and enjoy. And the day will come when you are accountable to him. To say, sure, I can live without God, is to fail to understand the very purpose which Jesus died and rose, the blessings that are available there. But perhaps a more common approach is to say, no, I believe in God, but sure, I can live with God. I can live with God. I think in practice a lot of Christians think this. I can live with God. I'm not so bad. My sin is real. I would never deny that. But it's not all that serious. And God is impressive, of course, but he's not unreasonable to accept a normal person like me whose intentions are good. You know what? No ancient Israelite would ever make a mistake like that. You know, say, oh, sure, I can live with God. Remember those two men, sons of the high priest, who drew near to God. Remember them? Are you holier than they are? Has God lowered his standards? You see what Jesus does for us at Easter? The miracle of Easter is that when Jesus, a perfect human being, on your behalf dies and rises, perfect atonement is made for you. You suddenly have access. You are cleansed and you have access to the God who alone can save you. Listen to what the death of Jesus at Easter does for us. I'm reading from Matthew chapter 27. When Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. Listen to this. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Can you imagine that moment? Imagine you're there in the temple and for the first time, the curtain is gone and you gaze into the most holy place. See what the death of Jesus has done. By faith in Jesus, we have true atonement, inner cleansing, access to God as our Father. See, Jesus doesn't just symbolize you like a sacrificial animal symbolizes something. No, he replaces you. It's you or him. He replaces you. He takes your sins on himself. He accepts the destruction, which is inevitable for you in the presence of a good God. In Hebrews, the argument concludes this way. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, is that true of you? Confidence to enter the most holy place. the very place where God is. Since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body. Since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God. These words would have chilled the blood of an ancient Israelite. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. You know what we should do in the face of this? We should sing his praises, and we should confess our sins. And that's what we're going to do now. Our music is going to lead us. We're going to lift our voices to the God who has made atonement for us, and we're going to confess our sins before him.